The title of our sermon is found in the question in verse 48 of our reading. Mark chapter 14, verse 48, Jesus asks, "Am I leading a rebellion? Am I leading a rebellion?" In 2013, cameramen and reporters descended on the little church of St. Nicholas Morton in Dorset, when following years of controversy, the last in a series of stained glass windows created by a renowned artist, Sir Lawrence Whistler, was installed. You can go there today and see the particular window, the 13th in a series. There, immortalized in stained glass color, is Judas Iscariot. I don't think I've ever met anybody called Judas. I wonder if you have. I've never seen the name appear on lists of the most popular names for babies. The other disciples have given their names to millions. There are plenty of Johns and Matthews and Peters and Philips. Now, for centuries, some parts of the Christian church refused to baptize infants with the name Judas. To call someone a Judas, even today, is an unmistakable and deep insult. But here he is in Mark chapter 14, making his brief but momentous appearance on the stage of history. The long wait in the Garden of Gethsemane is over. Gethsemane, you may know, means oil press. And the presence of the huge ancient olive trees, even there today, help us to picture the scene. There among the trees, Jesus had been pressed down, crushed by the weight of all that lay ahead as he wrestled with obeying his Father's plan. Then, submitting to it, he returns from his prayers to find Peter, James, and John fast asleep. "The hour has come. Here comes my betrayer," he says. And with the words still on his lips, Mark tells us in verse 43, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. Colouring this terrible scene in the garden, then, is, first of all, a kiss of betrayal. What makes betrayal so devastating is that by its very nature it's committed by someone who you thought you could trust. Kim Philby was one of the most notorious traitors of the 20th century, notorious because he was so trusted. Working not only in London, but in Turkey and Washington, where he liaised with the CIA and the FBI, Philby rose up through the ranks of Britain's secret intelligence service, MI6. He even became the chief of the department responsible for countering Soviet espionage. And all the while, for 30 years, he himself was a communist. He himself was a double agent passing on secrets to his real masters in Moscow, to whom he eventually defected. Speaking later, he explained that one of the reasons he got away with betraying his country for so long was the British class system, which couldn't accept that one of their most privileged members of the inner circle was a traitor. Well, whether it's espionage and political intrigue, such as have made the front pages of the newspapers in this country again recently, or whether it's betrayal by a colleague or a partner or a loved one, what makes betrayal so painful it is done by someone you thought you could trust. It was a friend who betrayed Jesus, one of his closest. See how he's described in verse 43 in our reading. Just as Jesus was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. Judas Iscariot, one of the inner circle, one of Jesus' hand-picked followers. And earlier that evening, when Jesus had told his stunned disciples that one of them would betray him, no fingers pointed at Judas. In fact, of all the disciples, Judas was probably one of the most trusted, being given the responsibility of the group's money. And yet, like all betrayers, Judas had learned to live a double life. He was one thing in public with Jesus and his disciples. He was another man entirely in private. Judas surely stands as a warning to us that it's possible for us to be part of the fellowship of Christ's followers, even to share in the most intimate gatherings, even to gather around the Lord's communion table, but underneath to be a different person entirely. He was a thief. The Bible says he used to help himself to the disciples' purse. He didn't want to take up his cross and follow Christ. He loved this world. His heart was set on money. Perhaps this is a warning to someone here this morning. Judas wanted money more than he wanted Jesus. He'd learned to lead a double life. And eventually, to get what he really wanted, he was prepared even to give Jesus up. In Jesus' betrayal, it's Judas who takes the initiative. There in chapter 14, verse 10, it's Judas who makes the approach to the chief priests. Verse 44, the kiss as well. That was his idea. Proof, if it was ever needed, of his utter moral blindness. Could Judas not see the condemnation that would forever be his for using a sign of love to betray the Lord Jesus? But without hesitation, he hurries to Jesus. Rabbi, he says, teacher. In the Greek, he says it twice, as a mark of affection. Just as when Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset by many things. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. No, this mark of affection, Judas uses it. Rabbi, Rabbi. And kissing him, he marks him out as the victim. And in the sparsest of statements, Mark says, and they laid hands on him and took him. There are those who've tried to rehabilitate Judas, excusing him for his crime. But the Bible won't permit it. While the scriptures had prophesied his betrayal, Judas was no unwilling puppet. It's clear that he was responsible for the choices that he made. Even after his terrible sin, of course, Judas could have repented. Like Peter, who denied Jesus, and the disciples who deserted him, Judas could have been restored if he had been willing. He was sorry. There was remorse, but there was no repentance in Judas's heart. And it was Judas's refusal to repent that made his forgiveness impossible, and that forever blocked him out of Christ's kingdom. The poet and painter William Blake admitted that it's easier to forgive an enemy than to forgive a friend. And yet, remarkably, knowing that Judas would betray him, it didn't stop Jesus from calling him my friend, from loving him. Over the next few hours, the Lord's face would be violated as they spat on him and beat him. He would be bruised and bloodied as his beard was torn out. But surely it was this kiss that must have hurt him the most. Do you know what it is to be betrayed? Imagine we've all experienced it at one time or another. You feel sick to your stomach with a sense of loss and pain and shame. Anger that you didn't see it coming. And what makes it so destructive is that it comes from someone you thought you could trust. A business partner steals from you, perhaps. A friend you shared a confidence with uses it against you. Or the affair in the marriage. The reason it is so utterly devastating is the betrayal of trust. And you start to ask the questions, how long was it going on? Why didn't I see it coming? Was it actually my fault? Sooner or later, it happens. Even in the church, Christian brothers and sisters let you down. Family members fail you. Friends leave you. Those you thought you could trust disappoint you. But there is a friend who never leaves us. Jesus knows what it is to be betrayed. Jesus knows what it is to be abandoned, even in his greatest hour of need. He knows what it is to have his friends fail him. He is our great and merciful high priest who went through this betrayal, all this for our sake, to be our savior. He knows. So the first thing we see in the garden is this kiss of betrayal. The second we see, the flight of cowardice. The flight of cowardice. This whole shameful episode in the garden is laced with fear. First, the armed gang in verse 43, sent by the chief priests under cover of darkness. Well, nothing has changed today. Where in the world the secret police still make arrests, they do so at night, out of sight. That's the thinking here. Though Jesus challenges them in verse 49, they could have taken him at any time. Every day, he says, I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. Why? Mark tells us, because they were afraid of the crowd. Snatch him quietly when no one's looking. That's the religious leaders, afraid. But then there are the disciples, equally fearful. Yes, there's the skirmish as one of them draws this sword. But when Jesus reminds them that he must suffer and die, that the scriptures must be fulfilled this way, then they run for their lives as far and as fast as their lungs and legs will take them. Matthew Henry, the 18th century Bible commentator, writes on this verse, it is easier to fight for Christ than to die for him. Jesus knew it would all happen. He told his disciples what would happen. Look down at verse 27, Mark chapter 14, verse 27. You will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And the word translated fall away means offended, scandalized. We don't want to suffer. We will naturally try to avoid the way of the cross if we can. So earlier in Mark's gospel, in chapter 8, when Jesus began to describe what lay ahead of him in Jerusalem, we read that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This wasn't the kind of Messiah that Peter had signed up to follow. This wasn't the life that Peter wanted. Jesus warned that some who receive his words are like seed sown on rocky ground. They don't have roots. So when trouble or persecution comes because of the gospel, they quickly fall away. The same word is used. To be a follower of Jesus is to take up our cross and walk after him. Oz Guinness, in his book Impossible People, challenges Christians in the West to stand firm against the tide of aggressive secularism in our culture and day to day to be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, as Christians have done throughout history. When simply closing the window or drawing the curtains would have saved Daniel from the lion's den, he writes. When a whiff of incense could have saved early Christians who refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord and were made into human torches or fed to the animals. When Athanasius of Alexandria took his stand for truth against the whole world and was exiled 5 times. When Martin Luther stood firm in the face of the fiery stake that had burned others before him. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer chose to return to Hitler's Germany, despite the pleadings of his friends and the looming specter of the gallows, what then of us? Guinness asks. So steadfast were the early Christians in their public witness that the Roman magistrate Pliny the Younger urged the emperor to punish them simply for the stubbornness they showed in following Christ. If we think that our Christian faith is a personal, private thing that we wouldn't dream of imposing on anybody else, then we will walk away from conflict. Not that we're in any position to judge the disciples. When the crunch time comes, when it comes to taking sides for Christ, do we stand up? Or do we, like the disciples, retreat into the comfort and shelter of the olive trees? That being a disciple of Jesus involves following him in his suffering and rejection is something that we in the West are perhaps going to have to learn once again. Oh, in this scene, heavy with fear, there's the armed gang. There are the disciples. And what about the young man in verse 51? There are good reasons for believing that he is the author of the gospel himself, John Mark. Therefore, an eyewitness to everything that happened in the garden. He too, faced with the cost of following Jesus, wriggles free and runs for his life. He would rather have the shame of running naked through the streets of Jerusalem than the shame of being identified with Jesus. He asks us a question this morning. Are we ashamed of Jesus? What shame would we rather have than the shame of identifying with Christ? This whole scene in the garden. It's meant to take us back in our mind's eye to the very start of the Bible, to the Garden of Eden. Betrayal, fear, nakedness and shame as our first parents ran from the Lord. The parallels are there. We must be careful not to sit in judgment on Judas and the disciples as if we would never do such a thing. The Bible tells us we have. The road we set out on all those centuries ago when we rejected the living God is in the Garden of Gethsemane, reaching its destination. Here in Gethsemane, the story of our sin is reaching its final chapter. And every time we push Jesus away in our thoughts, every time we deny him, we show that we are part of that same story. Gethsemane is the natural conclusion to Eden. And faced with the opportunity the human race has been waiting for all along, we do what we have always wanted to do, to rid the world of God once and for all. So in these verses, we see not only the kiss of betrayal and the flight of cowardice, we see the fulfillment of history. The betrayal, the desertion, None of it took Jesus by surprise. It was, as he said in verse 49, all part of God's plan, laid out in the scriptures, now reaching their climax. Jesus is seized, he's arrested, he's handed over in these chapters from one to another again and again, but it is Jesus who is in control. Am I leading a rebellion? He asks his captors. The irony, surely it's not lost on us. Here, under arrest, is the one man, the only man who has never rebelled. Here is the only man who has never insisted on doing what he wanted, but has only ever done the will of his Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, one man is acting for the whole human race, making our sin his, dying in our place as a coward and a rebel, covering our shame and dealing with our guilt. Everything we see here and in the trials ahead and on the cross is the working out of God's eternal plan to forgive us. Here he is at the climax of history, alone, betrayed, deserted, abandoned, arrested. He had already wrestled in his prayers, resolving to go through with the terrible ordeal that was needed, and now it happens. Two applications as we finish this morning. First, a question. Where is your confidence as you come to church today? Who are you trusting in? Do you think, I could never do what those disciples did? Can you trust yourself? When trouble and hardship come because of the gospel, as Jesus warns, can you be sure that you too will stand? Or will you, like them, run? Is your relationship with Jesus more than just a temporary association? Have you really understood what it means to be a disciple? But here's our second application, and it's an encouragement. He did it for you. He did it for you. He was willing to suffer all these things for you. He was willing to suffer to the very furthest limit because he loves you to the very furthest limit, and he will therefore save you to the very furthest limit. Have you in some way betrayed him? Have you deserted him and been ashamed of him, as I have? It was precisely to forgive us all this that he allowed these terrible events in the garden to happen to him. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, the Apostle Paul instructs us. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The kiss of betrayal, the flight of cowardice, and yet also the fulfillment of history. In the end, it's Jesus who's at the center, in control, offering himself in our place for our salvation. Let's take a moment of quiet as we respond to this scene before us, and then I'll lead us in a final prayer. Am I leading a rebellion? Almighty God, we thank you for Jesus, the one true man, who endured all this for us. As we leave here this morning, we pray that you would write the lessons of these verses on our hearts and minds and consciences. For Jesus' sake, amen.